I'd like to invite you this morning to take your Bibles and turn with me to John chapter 4. John chapter 4. We're again looking at that account in John chapter 4 of the woman at the well. As we once again glean from this conversation that the Lord Jesus Christ has with her, as well as with His disciples. I want to begin this morning reading at verse 28 and read down to verse 42. It says, "So the woman left her water pot and went into the city and said to the men, 'Come, see a man who told me all the things that I have done. This is not the Christ, is it?' They went out of the city and were coming to him. In the meanwhile, the disciples were requesting him, saying, 'Rabbi, eat.' But he said to them, 'I have food to eat that you do not know about.' The disciples therefore were saying to one another, 'No one brought him anything to eat, did he?' Jesus said to them, 'My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. Do you not say there are yet 4 months and then comes the harvest? Behold, I say to you, lift up your eyes and look on the fields, that they are white for harvest. Already he who reaps is receiving wages and is gathering fruit for life eternal, that he who sows and he who reaps may rejoice together. For in this case, the saying is true: one sows and another reaps. I sent you to reap that for which you have not labored. Others have labored and you have entered into their labor. And from that city, many of the Samaritans believed in him because of the word of the woman who testified, 'He told me all the things that I have done.' So when the Samaritans came to him, they were asking him to stay with them. And he stayed there 2 days. And many more believed because of his word. And they were saying to the woman, 'It is no longer because of what you said that we believe. For we have heard for ourselves and know that this one is indeed the Savior of the world.'" In our last time together looking at this passage, we saw that Jesus revealed himself as the Messiah to the woman. And this was the only time that he did this other than when he was before Caiaphas in Matthew 26. This morning we're going to learn several things that, as we look at this and conclude this story that's found here, that will help us in our understanding of evangelism. There are several things that we will notice. First of all, we'll see the testimony of the woman, and then the coming of the crowd, and the misunderstanding of the disciples, and the work of Jesus, and the commission of the disciples, and then the believing of the Samaritans. If you look down at verse 28, you'll see there the testimony of the woman. Now, when you look at this whole issue of our testimony and you look at the whole issue of evangelism, you understand very quickly, especially as we read the Gospels, that evangelism is the very heart, it's the very passion, it's the very work of Jesus Christ. This is what he came to do. This is the work that the Father sent him to accomplish redemption for the elect. He commissioned his disciples in Matthew 28, in verses 19 and 20, to go out and repeat the same thing that he did. He said, "As you're going, make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." He commissioned the disciples to carry on this work that the Father had given them, and he commissions us to do the same thing. You know, we can narrow down the reason why we don't reach people for Christ. The reason why we're lazy in our evangelism is because we don't have the passion. We don't have the same passion to accomplish the work. We have been left here with the purpose of leading people to Christ, pointing them to the Savior, pointing them to the cross. God didn't leave us here or save us for the purpose of worship. If he saved us for worship, he could just take us right on to heaven and we would experience true and perfect worship. He didn't leave us here for fellowship. even though fellowship is good and we enjoy fellowship with one another. No, he left us here for evangelism. And if there's anything that we see in this passage, anything that we see in the story here in John chapter 4, in Jesus' encounter with the woman at the well, we see his passion to accomplish what the Father has sent him to do. That's very interesting. When you read this story, you find that the disciples are actually absent from this. And when they come back, they are marveling. They're marveling at the fact that he's talking with a Samaritan woman, because Jews did not talk to Samaritans, especially women. So they're marveling at this. But they didn't ask him, why are you speaking with her? They stood there kind of speaking among themselves. And Jesus uses this whole situation to teach them. To teach them about the harvest. To teach them about sowing and reaping. And to teach them how to trust God in evangelism. You know, it is my conviction also that we don't evangelize is because we're not willing to trust God. We think for some reason that we're part of the harvest. And when I look at this passage and I look at other passages, we're not part of the harvest. God is the one who gives the increase. We are part of the sowing and the watering. You come and share the gospel with somebody that maybe someone previously had already shared the gospel with. So you are in a watering mode. You're one who's coming back and watering the seed that had been already planted. But yet, you may reach someone who's never heard the gospel and you're in the planting mode. You're planting the seed of the gospel. And as we know from Matthew 13, in the parable of the soils, that every heart is different. And that the seed of the Word of God falls on every heart differently. And in that parable in Matthew 13, only one understood and one bore fruit unto eternal life. The harvest is something that God does. And it's something that He allows us to see Him do. And what a wonderful thing that it is. You know, when I think about evangelism, I think also about the fact that it should be a natural flow from our life. As you're in God's Word, as you're communing with the living God, you're talking to Him, you're studying His Scriptures, it should just naturally flow out of your life. I mean, we talk about so many things, don't we? So many mundane things, so many worldly things. You meet a stranger or you meet a friend and you talk about the weather, or you talk about football or basketball, whatever's in for that season. Or you talk about something else other than what you should be talking about. And let me have you just for a moment turn over to 1 Thessalonians. I want you to see the natural flow of this, that this should naturally flow from your life. This should be the natural response as now being a child of God. When Paul writes to the Thessalonians, he is thankful about the conversion. He's telling them in verse 2 that we always make mention of you in our prayers, and we're constantly bearing in mind your work of faith, your labor of love, your steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the presence of our God and Father, knowing, brethren, beloved by God, His choice of you. We knew that you were the elect because we saw this triad of three things that were evident in your life. We saw the work of faith, the labor of love, and we saw the presence of hope in your life. And we knew you were the elect. And he tells them in verse 5, our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction, just as you know what kind of men we proved to be among you. We didn't just come with words. We came with the living Word, the living gospel. And it was powerful and it changed your life. As you saw, it changed our lives. And notice verse 6. You became mimics of us and of the Lord. Having received the Word in much tribulation with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became a tupos. You became an example to the believers in Macedonia and Achaia, for the word of the Lord has sounded forth from you, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place. Your faith toward God has gone forth, notice this, so that we need not to say anything. He didn't have to go back to them and say, oh, by the way, evangelism 101, Monday night, 6 o'clock. I need to tell you and show you how to make disciples. No, they left the city And if you know from Acts chapter 17, they had to leave in a hurry. And they went down to Berea and preached the gospel there. And the same mob that chased them out of Thessalonica followed them down to Berea and sought to chase them away from there until Paul had to leave secretly from there. But what is he telling us here? You did this thing naturally. You did this thing on your own. You became mimics of us. You saw our life. You saw our passion. You saw the desire we had as we came to you like a nursing mother, nursing her child. We came to you compassionately. We came with you with passion, seeking to share with you the Word of the living God. And you embraced it. You received it, even in the midst of all the persecution that was going on. In the midst of that mob who was coming and trying to stir up all this trouble and trying to turn us away from the very thing that we needed to preach, you embraced the Word. See, tribulation will not stop the Word from doing what it's going to do. God's Word is powerful. It cuts through all of that. And they received that Word with full conviction. They received that Word in the midst of the tribulation, and they became mimics of Paul and Silas and Timothy and mimics of the Lord Jesus Christ. So much so that they left their impression. That's the word example, tupos. It means an impression. They left their impression on all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia, and not just in Macedonia and Achaia, but the word of the Lord sounded forth not only in those two regions, but also in every place. Their faith toward God has sounded forth. It reverberated. It echoed everywhere. These believers were passionate, just like Paul and Silas and Timothy were passionate about what? Evangelism. When you go to John chapter 4, believe it or not, that's what you see here in the testimony of the woman. When you read there in verse 28, John says that after the disciples came back from Sychar with food, the woman left her water pot and went into the city. And she said to the men, now hear the passion. Now I can read it very passionately and you can hear my passion. But listen to her passion in these words. Come, see a man who told me all the things that I have done. Is this not the Messiah? Now she already knew that this was the Messiah. He had already revealed that to her. But there are a couple principles that I want to come back to in looking at the testimony of the woman. First of all, she had to embrace the Messiah personally before she was willing to tell anybody else about him. And that's very basic, isn't it? Before you would tell anybody about Jesus Christ and His true identity, Him being Messiah, Him being God, you have to first embrace Him. You have to believe that. You have to see that in His Word. And when you see that, then you passionately share that with others. The woman left her water pot. That seems to indicate some haste, some quickness in leaving and just leaving the water pot there. Maybe leaving it there because Jesus had asked for a drink. And she leaves the water pot. She takes off for the city. Or the fact is she just forgot about all that. And she just left. She said, man, this is crazy. This guy just told me everything that I had done. I mean, think about that. You're there doing the very mundane thing that you do every day. And all of a sudden, Jesus reveals things that you have done in your life. And you're standing there in a stupor. That's exactly what she did. You remember her first response? Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. That was her first response. You've got to be a prophet. You're sitting here telling me these things that I have done, that I have five husbands and the one that I live with, or I had five husbands and the one that I'm living with now is not my husband. You have to be a prophet. You have to be somebody who supernaturally knew these things. See, her encounter with Jesus at the well was life changing. And everyone who embraces the Savior has a life change. Jesus Christ changes their life. Just as He changed your life as you came into that encounter with the Savior and He told you all the things that you had ever done. As you were sitting there listening to that person who was sharing the gospel with you, your heart was just like a mirror. It was just opened up and exposed. Everything in your life was exposed and nothing was hidden any longer because Jesus in His all-searching gaze searched your heart and His gospel struck you down. And first it has to wound you before it can heal you. And that's what it did. You heard the bad news about your sin, the bad news about coming judgment. And then the gospel, as it wounds you, it comes back and heals you as it applies that balm of healing there in your soul. She was changed. She was radically changed. When he offered her living water by revealing her sin and his identity, she believed. Before we can testify of Christ, we have to believe in Christ. Very basic. And when we do that, that will produce within us a true desire to testify about Him. Look back over at chapter 1 of John. And I want you to notice this. This is what we already see in the narratives. When Andrew heard John the Baptist say in chapter 1 and verse 36, "Behold, the Lamb of God," he began following Him. John the Baptist had already been talking to his disciples about the one who was to come. And he said, "I'm not the Messiah. I am the voice crying out in the wilderness. Prepare the way of the Lord. I'm only pointing you to the Messiah. Here He is. Behold, the Lamb of God." And those two disciples stopped following John at that moment and they began to follow Jesus. And after they spent an evening with Him, verses 41 and 42, it says that he first found his own brother, that is, Andrew found his brother Simon or Peter, and he said to him, "We have found the Messiah." What a monumental statement. What a monumental discovery. To find the Messiah, which is translated, as John does this for his Greek readers, which is translated Christ or Anointed One. And it says that he brought his brother, he brought Simon to Jesus. He went home to his family. He told his family about what they had discovered, and they began to bring their family to Jesus. Isn't that what you do? Look over at verse 43. After Jesus found Philip, he called him to follow him. And in verse 45 says, Philip found Nathanael, and he said to him, "We have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." See, on each occasion, Andrew and Philip testified about Jesus after they believed he was the Messiah. And Andrew immediately went and told his brother Simon, and Philip went and told Nathanael. See, that's the natural flow. You believe in the Messiah? You believe in Jesus, that He is the Christ, the Son of the living God? You can't contain that. You can't hide that. I mean, I've heard someone say one time about Christians are almost like the Arctic River, frozen over at the mouth. Afraid to say anything about Jesus. Are you ashamed of His name? I mean, we're quick to talk about God. God, thank you for this. I want to thank God. You see the sports guy standing up there and go, "I just want to thank God." Well, now today we have to name which one. Because our society has embraced such a multiplicity of gods, and they don't want to hear the name of Jesus Christ. You say His name, which is above every name, that every knee will bow and every tongue will confess, and you will experience some form of persecution. Whether it's just a simple thing like this. You can't say that here. Separation of church and state. You can't say that right here. By the way, I just saw one of the legislatures in one of the countries, or one of the cities, voted back to have prayer in their legislature and to allow them to pray in Jesus' name. That's monumental right there, because you remember they removed all of that. When Paul was saved in Acts chapter 9, and after he received his sight, verse 20 tells us, immediately he began to proclaim that Jesus is the Christ. He is the Son of God. Immediately he did that. Now, there are two types of calling in Scripture. Now, you can't read the Bible very long without seeing this. Hopefully you see this, but if you don't, let me just show it to you. There are two types of calling in Scripture. There is a universal call that goes out to everyone, and then there is the effectual call. First, the universal call. You'll hear verses like this, Isaiah chapter 1, verse 18, which says, "Come now, and let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are as scarlet, they will be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they will be like wool." Or Isaiah 55:1, which says, "Ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And you who have no money, come, buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money and without cost." Or you'll hear in the New Testament where Jesus said in Matthew chapter 11 and verse 28, "Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Or you'll take the very last book in the Bible, Revelation chapter 22, verse 17 says, "And the Spirit and the bride say, come. And let the one who hears say, come. And let the one who is thirsty come. Let the one who wishes take the water of life without cost." That's the universal call. When I preach the gospel, I preach it to everyone. I don't know the hearts and conditions of people in this room. Some of you in here are believing. Some of you in here are unbelieving. So I preach the same gospel to both. Because it's God who gives the increase. I'm called to preach. I'm called to water. I'm called to plant. I'm called to scatter the seed. I'm called to preach that gospel. Don't tamper with it. Don't alter it in any way, but preach it. That's what Paul told Timothy. Preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Because there is a time coming when they will not endure sound doctrine, but they'll want to have their ears tickled. And beloved, that time's already here, isn't it? Well, there's a second kind of call, and that's the effectual call. This is the call into salvation. This is the divine call. This is the call where Christ calls you to Himself. And you remember us reading this morning in John chapter 6. What did it say? That only those who can come to me come because the Father has drawn them. And you know, it's interesting, the word draw there, it's like it's the word that was used of dragging a net. C.S. Lewis used to say that he came into the kingdom kicking and screaming. Dragged into the kingdom. Some of you came that way as well. You weren't looking for Christ. You were looking to do sin. To do your sin. And in the midst of pursuing your sin, you were confronted with the gospel of Jesus Christ through a faithful brother or sister who shared the truth with you. Every day I think about that. The effectual call is like what we read in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 4, where it says, "Just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him." He chose us for Himself. When did He do this? Before the foundation of the world. Now, that does not mean what is erroneously taught today, that God, before the foundation of the world, before you were here, before you were created, before you were born, looked down through the tunnel of time, saw who was going to believe, and on that basis, He chose. That's false teaching right there, folks. That's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches that He chose for Himself. The middle voice is used in that verse. He chose us for Himself. Before the foundation of the world, we were created for His glory. And He chose us for His glory. And if you look at it in this way, every person, because we're in sin, as we read this morning, or I was praying this morning in Psalm 51, where David said, "In sin did my mother conceive me." Every person coming into the world is dead in trespasses and sins. Everyone is headed to hell. And unless God had chosen some, all would perish. Before the foundation of the world, He did. Before the foundation of the world, He had prepared a Savior. See, He had a plan. What happened in the garden was not a surprise to God. What happened before the garden with Satan was not a surprise. That didn't catch God off guard, and all of a sudden He had to come up with a plan. That was in His plan. And so we read a marvelous verse like that, where we have been blessed with all spiritual blessings in the heavenly places in Christ. And one of those blessings is election. And I'm sad to say that there are too many preachers here in Jacksonville. I can't speak for somewhere else, but I know in Jacksonville at least two preachers that get on the radio and they bash the doctrine of election. Beloved, this is not the doctrine of Calvinism in the sense that Calvinism was the only one who taught this. This is the doctrine of Scripture. This is the doctrine of Paul. This is the doctrine of Jesus that we read this morning in John chapter 6. All that the Father gives me will come to me. And when did He give them to Him? Before the foundation of the world. Jesus said to His disciples in John 15, 16, He said, "You did not choose me, but I chose you." They thought they chose Him. And just as we read in chapter 1 of John, you have there, "We have found the Messiah." Well, the truth is the Messiah found you. And when we read about Philip, that's the way the text reads. Jesus found Philip. And here in John chapter 4, Jesus found the woman at the well. It wasn't that he just went, sat down because he was weary in his journey, and all of a sudden, by chance, this woman comes to the well. No, he stopped there, sent his disciples into the city of Sychar because he had a divine encounter with this woman who was coming to the well, whom he had chose before the foundation of the world. When Paul was converted, God told Ananias to go and lay hands on him that he might receive sight. Ananias did not want to do that. As he had heard about Saul, how he was persecuting and dragging people off into prison. But God said to him, Acts 9:15, go, he is a chosen instrument of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the sons of Israel. He's a chosen instrument. Now, as far as Paul is concerned, or Saul at the time, he changed his name later to Paul, he thought he was doing the will of God as he was fervently following after the law of God. And you can read his conversion story in Philippians chapter 3, where all these things that he banked his salvation on. But now, after meeting Jesus Christ on the way to Damascus, he counted all that as rubbish, all that as manure, dung. I don't know if you've seen this passage, but look over in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. And again, there are so many passages that we could look at that would talk about this effectual call. But look at this. And you almost just kind of skim by it because it's the end of chapter 1. But he says, but by his doing, you are in Christ Jesus. What? By his doing, you are in Christ Jesus. You didn't come of your own free will and accord. You came because God drew you to himself. You came because God did the work in you. Because you did in trespasses and sins could not come. And yet, again, it's being preached today that you can come at any time. Or we'll quote verses like that, the one who comes to me and him I will not cast out. But you read the whole passage within its context. As we read it this morning, Jesus pointed out two times that you're not coming unless the Father draws you. So can you come on your own? Can you come at any time? I don't think so. It is by his doing you are in Christ. It wasn't by something that you did. It's not by some work that you performed. It's by his doing that you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that just as it is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. This sounds like Ephesians 2:8 and 9. For by grace you have been saved, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. He doesn't want you to boast in yourself because you have nothing to boast about. You boast in the Lord who saved you. That's what this woman was doing. She's boasting. Come, see a man who told me all the things that I've ever done. You think that's something to be proud about? I mean, she was an outcast. Not just by the Samaritans, but by the Jews. She was an outcast by her own people. They knew about her. They probably said some pretty harsh things about her. Probably called her a whore. I'm sure they did. An adulterer, fornicator. She had that reputation. And she didn't come to the well to draw water when the other women came. She came by herself because of the shame. Because of all the stigma that was attached to her sin. Over in 1 Thessalonians, I read it to you this morning. Paul told the Thessalonians that he saw their work of faith, their labor of love, and their steadfastness of hope in the Lord Jesus, and he knew God's choice of you. Now see, the call of the gospel, it goes out to everyone. It's like Spurgeon said, we preach the gospel to everyone. We can't go over there and lift up their shirt tail to see if they have a big E stamped on the back of their body, right? So we're not selective in who we preach to. We preach the gospel to everyone because we have been charged and mandated to go and do that. Go into all the world and preach the gospel, he told his disciples. Don't be selective. Go to all the world. We preach to every man to be reconciled to God. We preach to every person, repent. So the call of the gospel, it goes out to everyone. But get this. Only those whom God chose before the foundation of the world will believe. Only those. When Jesus had to pass through Samaria, it was because he had a divine encounter with a Samaritan woman that he chose for himself before the foundation of the world. Turn over to John 17 for a moment. This same statement is true about the disciples. Again, you did not choose me, I chose you. And listen to what he prays to his Father. He says in verse 6, I have manifested your name to the men whom you gave me out of the world. They were yours, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they have come to know that everything you have given me is from you. For the words which you gave me, I have given to them, and they received them and truly understood that I came forth from you, and they believed that you sent me. Who gave the disciples to Jesus? The Father did. He says that right there. I have manifested your name to the men whom you gave me out of the world. Notice that. They were yours, and you gave them to me. Listen, that's salvation. That's the divine plan right there. That's pulling back the curtain, and that's seeing the work of the Father and the work of the Son before the foundation of the world. Well, the woman had to embrace this. She had to embrace the Messiah before she could be willing to tell others about him. She had to be convinced herself that Jesus was the Messiah before she could convince others. She said, come, see a man who told me all the things that I have done. This is not the Christ, is it? See, Jesus had just stated to her in verse 26, I who speak to you am he. And you remember that he is in italics. It's not in the text. What he said to her, I who speak to you am. Ego eimi, I am. And we went through the I ams last week. So that statement, along with his knowledge of her personal life, caused her to ask the men of the city, this is not the Messiah, is it? And most likely not the same word she used. Tohab was probably the word she used. See, this is not a question of doubt. This is a question of certainty. She had already encountered this with him. She already had experienced his work. And listen to what Jesus said in John 10:37. If I do not do the works of my Father, do not believe me. But if I do them, though you do not believe me, believe the works, that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I in the Father. She saw his work of him revealing her sin and heard his words that he was the Messiah. So he says, if I do not do the works of my Father, don't believe me. But if I do them, though you do not believe me, believe the works. And that's exactly what she did. Her testimony was convincing enough to cause the people in the city to react. And by the way, it was a reaction. It says there that she went to the men. It's most likely it was more than that. It's most likely that the whole city came out to see Jesus. Leads me to a question, because this is the question I had. Is your testimony about Jesus also convincing? I mean, hers was convincing enough. Come, see a man who told me all the things that I've ever done. Is this the Christ? And that was enough to cause them to come. It says, verse 30, they went out of the city and were coming to him. It was convincing. Is your testimony convincing? Don't put aside your testimony. Don't think that it's of no value. Your testimony is unique. It's unique to you. It's unique to what God did in you. It's unique to where you were at when you were confronted with the gospel. My testimony is unique. Sometimes we hear people give their testimony and we think, oh, I wish I had a testimony like that. Why? You wish your life was like that? I hate the things that I did. I look back on my life and I see a lot of things I did that I'm ashamed to speak about. Go over to chapter 9 of John. Listen to this man here. After Jesus healed a blind man, verse 8, it says, "The neighbors, therefore, and those who previously saw him as a beggar, they were saying, 'Is not this the one who used to sit and beg?' Others were saying, 'This is he.' Still others were saying, 'No, but he's like him.' And he kept saying, 'I'm the one. I'm the man. I'm the man that was healed.'" Well, he looks like him. "No, that's not him." Verse 10, "Therefore they were saying to him, 'How then were your eyes opened?' And he answered, 'The man who was called Jesus made clay, anointed my eyes, and said to me, "Go to Siloam and wash." So I went away and washed, and I received sight." And they said to him, "Where is he?" And he said, "I do not know." And while he was before the Pharisees, look down at verse 17, they asked him, "What do you say about him since he opened your eyes?" He said, "He is a prophet." The Jews therefore did not believe it of him that he had been blind and had received sight until they called the parents of the very one who had received sight. Verse 24 says, "A second time they called the man who had been blind and said to him, 'Give glory to God. We know that this man is a sinner.' He therefore answered, 'Whether he is a sinner, I do not know. One thing I do know, that whereas I was blind, now I see.'" What's my point? Now, what can take that testimony from you? You receive Christ? Jesus Christ changed your life? Jesus Christ changed this blind man's life, didn't he not? He healed him. I don't know who he is other than his name is Jesus. I don't know where he is at. What did he do? He took some clay, he spit on it, he touched my eyes, told me to go to wash in the pool of Siloam, and I received my sight. That's exactly what happened. "Oh, we don't believe you. This is not the man that used to sit here in his infirmity. Oh, he looks like him, but that's not the one. I'm the man. I'm the man. I have now received my sight." And he stands before the religious leaders. "What happened to you?" I don't know whether this man's a sinner, but one thing I do know, I was once blind, but now I see. That's convincing, isn't it? That's a convincing testimony. His life had been radically changed by Jesus, and he stood there confidently before the religious leaders testifying about what Jesus Christ had done in his life. And you can do the same thing. Testify confidently about what Jesus has done in your life. Is your testimony convincing? Well, again, it was convincing enough of this woman when she runs into the city, "Come see a man who told me all the things that I've done. This is not the Christ, is it?" Verse 30 says, "They went out of the city and were coming to him." And now we see the coming of the crowd. I like how that reads. It says they went out of the city and were coming to him. I mean, they're just coming and continuing to come. D.A. Carson says, "Perhaps the town people were so impressed by her excitement and candor as by her argument. At any rate, they decided to see for themselves and began the walk to Jacob's well while Jesus was still conversing with his disciples." And so before John says even more about the Samaritans, he returns now to his discussion with Jesus and his disciples in verse 31. They had just returned from Sychar with food. And what were they doing? Urging him to eat. Now, I want you to notice in verse 31 the misunderstanding of the disciples. It says, "In the meanwhile, the disciples were requesting him, saying, 'Rabbi, eat.' But he said to them, 'I have food to eat that you do not know about.' And the disciples therefore were saying to one another, 'No one brought him anything to eat, did he?'" Now, it's very interesting that John records this for us, because we're seeing them react the very same way that the woman reacted the first time when she met Jesus. She's talking back and forth. He's talking about spiritual water, living water. She's talking about physical water. She's talking about a physical well. She's talking about Jacob, her ancestor, who dug this well. "Are you greater than our ancestor Jacob who dug this well?" She's on the physical. He's on the spiritual. Here, the disciples are on the physical food. Physical food. They had been sent into the city for that purpose, right? To get some food. They had been traveling. Jesus was weary. He sent them away to go get some food. They come back. "Rabbi, eat." And what's he tell them? "I have food to eat that you do not know about." And they didn't get it. They're like, look at him. The disciples therefore were saying to one another, "No one brought him anything to eat, did he?" They're on the physical. I love this because if you look there, verse 32, He was actually quoting from Deuteronomy 8:3. In Deuteronomy 8:3, Moses addressed Israel, and there he sought to explain God's way to them. And here's what he said. "And he humbled you and let you be hungry, and fed you with manna which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you understand that man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by everything that proceeds out of the mouth of the Lord." Jesus quoted that same verse in Matthew 4:4 to Satan when he was tempted not to trust God. And what he was saying right here in this statement is that Jesus came for the purpose of doing the Father's will. He came for a purpose. He had food to eat that they didn't know about. What was that food? Verse 34, "My food is to do the will of Him who sent me and to accomplish His work." That's the food I'm talking about. I'm not talking about some physical food. If they'd have thought about it for just a moment, when they came back and they saw Him talking with that Samaritan woman, instead of marveling at the fact that He had broke all protocol and talked with this woman, they would have realized that every conversation that He had with somebody was offering them the living water. If they would have realized that and understood that, then they would have understood what He was talking about right here. His food was to do the will of His Father. His food was to accomplish what He had sent Him to do. And that's why He tells them, you need to work while it's day, because there's a time coming when no one will be able to work. But Jesus came to do the Father's will. Look over in chapter 5. We read this morning. Look at verse 36. He says, "But the witness which I have is greater than that of John, for the works which the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I do bear witness of me that the Father has sent me." Go to chapter 6. Look at verse 38. He says, "And this is the will of Him who sent me, that of all that He has given me, I lose nothing, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in Him may have eternal life, and I myself will raise him up at the last day." Go to chapter 8. Look at verse 29. "And He who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone, for I always do the things that are pleasing to Him." Jesus came to do the very works that the Father had sent Him to do. And so you could surmise from this that Jesus' works were the works of God. That's exactly what He said there in chapter 5 and verse 36. He stated this before He healed the blind man in John chapter 9. Go back to chapter 9 for just a moment. And notice the first five verses. "As He passed by, He saw a man blind from birth. And His disciples asked Him, saying, 'Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he should be born blind?' And Jesus answered, 'It was neither that this man sinned or his parents, but it was in order that the works of God might be displayed in him.'" What works? The works that He is about to do. And then He says, "We must work the works of Him who sent me. As long as it is day, night is coming when no man can work. While I am in the world, I am the light of the world." Go to chapter 10. In John chapter 10, at the time of the feast of the dedication took place there in Jerusalem, it says in verse 23 that it was winter and Jesus was walking in the temple in the portico of Solomon. "The Jews therefore gathered around Him and they were saying to Him, 'How long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Messiah, tell us plainly.' And Jesus answered them, 'I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name, these bear witness of me.'" See, that goes back to what He had already told them. If I do not do the works of my Father, do not believe me. But if I do them, though you do not believe me, believe the works, that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I am in the Father. He says, "I already told you, and you don't believe. But the works that I do in my Father's name, these bear witness." Look down at verse 32. After he had stated, I and the Father are one, in verse 30, verse 31 says, the Jews took up stones against him. Jesus answered them, I showed you many good works from the Father. For which of them are you stoning me? Look at verse 37. He said, if I do not do the works of my Father, do not believe me. But if I do them, though you do not believe me, believe the works, that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I am in the Father. Go to chapter 14. Look at verse 8. Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us. And Jesus said to him, have I been with you so long, and yet you have not come to know me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. How do you say, show us the Father? Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own initiative, but the Father abiding in me does his works. Go to chapter 17. Look at his prayer again. Look at verse 4. He prays to the Father. I glorified you on the earth, having accomplished the work which you have given me to do. He had a purpose, didn't he? He stayed true to that purpose. I like how he says that we must do the works of God. We, he included them. It wasn't just him, he included them to do the very works as well. When John sent two of his disciples to Jesus, that is John the Baptist, they asked him, are you the expected one or do we look for someone else? And in Luke 7:21, it says, at that very time, he cured many people of their diseases and afflictions and evil spirits. And he granted sight to many who were blind. And he answered and said to them, go and report to John what you have seen and heard. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, the poor have the gospel preached to them. What is the work of God that Jesus came to do? He came to heal the sick, raise the dead, preach the gospel to the poor, choose and train those who would carry the gospel to the world. He came to seek and to save that which was lost. That's why he came. His work was the work of redemption. That was his purpose. You heard him say over and over, my hour has not yet come. It was not the hour for that moment when he would be the sin bearer, the substitute for sin. But when that hour came and he was hanging on the cross, it says there in John 19:10, he cried out, Tetelestai, it is finished. And he gave up the spirit and he died. The work of redemption was finished. Accomplished. And that's why you read something like this in Hebrews chapter 1. If you want to look there, this is very beautiful. First three verses. It says, God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world. And he is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature, and upholds all things by the word of his power. When he had made purification of sins, what did he do? He sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. What is symbolized here of him sitting down, showing that the work of redemption was finished. It was accomplished. No high priest ever sat down when he went in to offer sacrifices. It was something that went on and on and on. But his work was perfect. It was accepted by the Father, given proof of that by raising him from the dead. And at his ascension, he sits down at the right hand of the majesty on high. So going back to chapter 4. When the disciples brought him physical food, he gave them instruction with spiritual food. And notice in verse 35 where he commissions them. And he does it first with an illustration. He says there, do you not say that there are yet 4 months and then comes the harvest? Some commentators view the opening statement of this section as a first century proverb. More likely, however, it indicates that the incident at the well took place around December, 4 months before the spring harvest in April. By the way, no such proverb has ever been recorded anywhere else, and the normal time between planting and harvest was closer to 6 months. You have the adverb there, yet, and it also seems to be out of place as to this being a proverbial statement. And it could have read, if this was a proverb, it would have read this way: there are 4 months and then comes the harvest. And so it's perhaps that he is referring to the fact of the incident that took place in December, 4 months before the spring harvest in April. And so he gives them this exhortation in the second part of verse 35. He says, "Behold, I say to you, lift up your eyes and look on the fields. They are white for harvest." See, he was using the grain that was growing in the surrounding fields as an object lesson, and he impressed on the disciples the urgency for reaching the lost. There's no need to wait for 4 months. The spiritual fields are already white for harvest. All the disciples had to do was lift up their eyes, and what would they see? The Samaritans coming. Isn't that what it said? Verse 30, they went out of the city and were coming to him. They were coming while he is conversing with his disciples, and he's giving them an object lesson. He's teaching them. They brought him physical food, he gives them spiritual food. They brought him food, he gave them teaching. He kept right on the priority. He stayed on the purpose with the mission that God called him to do. He wanted the disciples to do exactly the same thing. You know, in Matthew 10, when he called his, says he called his disciples, and then he refers to them as apostles. You're first a learner before you're sent out as apostles. And of course, there are no official apostles today. It's used in a general sense when we refer to people today. But it says that he gave them authority over unclean spirits in verse 5 to cast them out, to heal every kind of disease, every kind of sickness. That is actually verse 1. And then he commanded them not to go to the Gentiles or to the Samaritans, but rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And he told them, as you go, do what? Preach. And when you preach, here's what you're to say: the kingdom of heaven is at hand. See, he wanted them to understand that the very mission that he was called to do in preaching, they were to do the same thing. And by the way, he gave them that authority over the unclean spirits. He gave them the authority to heal the sick, to raise the dead, which was authority he didn't give to anybody else besides the 70 and the apostles' associates. If you look at Scripture carefully, no one has this authority today. And he gave it to them for the purpose of validating their message and validating who they were. We don't need that today. You know why? Because we have the Bible. The Bible is what we have to validate the message and validate the person. We don't look at a person and say, do some works for me. No, we look at that person and listen to what they're saying, and we evaluate what they're saying based upon the Bible. But back then, the Bible wasn't complete. It wasn't like what you and I have today. You ought to be thankful for what you have. I mean, in some cases, churches only had portions, just a few letters. We have all of it. So why should we forsake it? We should spend all of our time in this, right? Feeding our families, feeding our souls, feeding our children. It's just a little side note, editorial. But I mean, see this. He called them to preach. In fact, prior to his ascension, over in Luke 24:46, he told them that it is written that the Christ should suffer and rise again from the dead, and that repentance for forgiveness of the sin or of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. He wanted them to preach. He wanted them to stay on purpose. Listen, lift up your eyes. Look on the fields. See that they are white for harvest. Look at verse 36. He gives them instruction now. He says, already he who reaps is receiving wages and is gathering fruit for eternal life, that he who sows and he who reaps may rejoice together. For this case, the saying is true: one sows and another reaps. I sent you to reap that for which you have not labored. Others have labored and you have entered into their labor. What is he telling them here? What is he instructing them in? Join in the harvest. Already he who reaps, that's referring to Jesus. He who is receiving wages, gathering fruit for eternal life, all that is referring to what Jesus did with the woman at the well. That's referring to his work. He is the only one who could sow and reap and also have a harvest, because he's God. See, in the agricultural realm, the same farmer who sows seed usually reaps the harvest, but that's not often the case in the spiritual realm. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 3:6, I planted, Apollos watered, but God was causing the growth. See, some plant the seed of the gospel, others water it, but it's always God who causes the growth. And see, others had sowed the seed in the Samaritan's heart. You didn't have just Jesus doing this, but you had Moses. You remember she referred to Moses? The Samaritans believed in the first five books of the Pentateuch. So Moses sowed a seed into them. You had John the Baptist who came preaching. He sowed a seed into them. And yet the disciples would have the privilege of sharing in the resulting harvest. Although they had played no part in sowing the seed, Jesus sent them to reap that for which they had not labored. Others had labored, and they have now entered into their labor. You and I get that wonderful privilege sometimes too, don't we? So John tells us the response of the Samaritans, now at verse 39. And he shows us here the believing of the Samaritans. And this could be broken up into two sections. In verse 39, he speaks of those who believed after hearing the woman's testimony. And then in verses 40 to 42, those who believed after hearing Jesus' word. Look first at verse 39, the many who believed from the woman's testimony. John says, and from that city, many of the Samaritans believed in him because of the word of the woman who testified. He told me all the things that I have done. Listen, this is how we testify of Christ today. We do it by personal testimony. Listen, if we had the time, I'd take you to Acts 22 and Acts 26, because those are two places where you have a recording of the Apostle Paul reiterating his testimony. In Acts chapter 22, he's doing it before the Jews. In Acts chapter 26, he's doing it before King Agrippa. And that's to say, listen, don't underestimate the value of your testimony. Don't minimize it. Use it. If God changed your life, if He opened up your eyes, you were once blind and now you see, tell that to everyone. And listen, along with our personal testimony, it's not just personal testimony alone, but we also preach the gospel. Paul didn't just run from city to city just sharing his testimony. He ran from city to city preaching the gospel, didn't he? When he came to Thessalonica, Acts 17:2 says, and according to his custom, he went into them for three Sabbaths, reasoning with them from the scriptures. So he goes into the city. He goes to the synagogue of the Jews. He reasoned with them from the scriptures. He didn't reason with them from his testimony. He reasoned with them from the scriptures. And here's what it says. Verse 3, explaining and giving evidence that the Christ, the Messiah, had to suffer and rise again from the dead, and saying, this Jesus whom I am proclaiming to you is the Messiah. He is the Christ. And so he was preaching Christ. Look down at verse 40. We see now many more believed because of Jesus' word. John tells us that after Jesus stayed with the Samaritans 2 days, many more believed because of his word. And they were saying to the woman, it's no longer because of what you said that we believe, but we have heard for ourselves and know that this one is indeed the Savior of the world. You had the power of that woman's testimony, but then you had the power of Jesus' own words himself. That's why when we were reading John 5 and John 6 this morning, I was saying, listen, listen to what Jesus Christ himself is saying. And this is all God's word. It's not just the words in red. See, they affirmed that Jesus was their promised Taheb, or the one who is called here Messiah. And they referred to him as the Savior of the world. It was very interesting, Jesus revealing himself to the Samaritans in this way. And the reason why he did, their hearts were ready. The harvest was ready. And he knew who would believe. He knew who would embrace what he had to say. Now, we don't get the privilege of hearing what he said to them, but after spending 2 days with him, could you imagine what he said? If he revealed the sin of the Samaritan's woman, what else did he reveal to these people? So they knew that he was the Savior of the world. They knew that he was the prophet, Deuteronomy 18:15, the prophet who was to come. And Scripture affirms that he is the Savior. Luke 2:11, he's called Savior, He was called that by the angels who were announcing his birth to the shepherds. In Acts 5:31, Peter said that he is the one whom God exalted to his right hand as a prince and as a savior. Paul said these words that you and I quote many times, 1 Timothy 1:15. It's a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am foremost of all. You know, it's interesting here. When you think about all that took place here at Sychar, at this well, Jacob's well, it's possible, but it's by no means certain, that the city of Samaria that Philip evangelized a few years later, we read about that in Acts 8, verses 4 to 8, it's possible that it was Sychar. Perhaps near Shechem, because of this account right here. D.A. Carson says, the ready acceptance of Philip's message might then find some explanation in the preparatory work accomplished in this visit by Jesus and his disciples. In that case, Philip, too, reaped the benefit of the labor of others. Some plant the seed of the gospel, others water it, but it is always God who causes the growth. Are you planting or are you watering? Or are you doing nothing? Maybe you're here today because someone planted the seed of the gospel in your heart. And it's been watered. And you're at the verge of a harvest unto eternal life. And if that's the case, I want to refer you back to the testimony of the woman and the testimony of Jesus Christ Himself. Jesus Christ Himself was the promised Messiah. The Bible affirms that. In fact, there are 425 messianic prophecies in the Old Testament. And when Jesus came the first time, He fulfilled 300 of them, leaving 125 to be fulfilled at His second coming. You know what the probability of one prophecy being fulfilled? It would be like taking a man into the state of Texas, blindfolding him, and covering the entire state of Texas with silver coins. And telling that man who is blindfolded, go find the one with the X on it. That's how high the probability would be of just one prophecy being fulfilled. But Jesus fulfilled 300 of them. This is the Messiah. What other proof would you need? This is the testimony. This is what John keeps pointing us to. These things are written that you may know that Jesus is the Son of God. And that believing you may have life in His name. And so if you're one here this morning who has not embraced the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ, I want to call you to surrender your life entirely to Him right now. And let's do that as we pray. Heavenly Father, thank You for what You have revealed to us this morning from Your Word. I pray, Father, for that one in here who still is not convinced of who Jesus is. Or maybe in their heart they're saying, I believe that He is the Messiah. I believe everything that preacher was saying up there, but I am just not ready to give Him my life. Well, the true reality is that they don't believe, or they would give You their life. Lord, open up eyes this morning. Open up hearts. Lord, that all may see and all may hear the truth. Father, cause us to take this truth and yell it from the housetops and to not hide it any longer. Use us today, Father. Cause our conversation to be that about our Savior and about our Lord. Cause us to remember what You have done for us on the cross. Lord, not just in the taking of the table, but all the time and whatever we do. And cause us, Lord, to take that and to share that with those that we know that are lost, those that are dying without Christ. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.